Good morning, Cornerstone. That last song cut right into the middle of my message and motivated me to want to go there, but I'm going to start from the beginning, as that's what we should do. It was Douglas Adams who said that the most misleading assumptions are the ones you don't even know you're making. And unfortunately, many believers find peace in their walk of faith based on what they infer from the scriptures concerning salvation rather than what is true. We make assumptions. And this is an age-old habit among believers. The habit of making assumptions about where we will spend eternity based upon a one-time faith commitment, based upon a one-time baptism and perfect church attendance. We make assumptions about where we're going to spend eternity. And once we settle into this notion that we have checked all the Christian boxes and that there is nothing that can derail us from our heaven-bound train, if we're not careful, we begin to ignore serious and prophetic warning signs about the state of our souls, about the state of our relationship with God, if we're not careful. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. And this is the point that Paul has been trying desperately to help the members of the Corinthian church to understand. He says to them in verse 1 of chapter 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to labor under a misnomer, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to count your chickens before they hatch, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to make a spiritually fatal assumption regarding your faith. I know that you've made the profession of faith. I know about that. I was there. I know you've been baptized. I know I saw you. I know you've given up a lot in your life for Jesus Christ. I know. I realize that. And by their words and by their actions, Paul could tell that the people felt very secure about their spiritual fate, even though their lives were not bearing fruit that supported their Christian claim. Paul could tell that the people assumed they understood the rules of salvation. You know, the rules of salvation. He could also see they thought they had a binding contract with God that placed no obligations on them, but that God was bound by contract to give them eternal life no matter how they behaved, no matter how they lived their lives after making that momentous confession of faith. The church at Corinth was plagued with this kind of arrogant ignorance that blinded them to the truth that God is the final judge. We just sung the song, You Are God Alone. God is the final judge. And that only God is free to do as he wills. With whom he wills, for whom he wills. The people at the Church of Corinth believed they could receive or reject Christ's apostles. They believed they could divide the body of Christ along social, racial, political, and economic lines without consequence. They even believed they could give spiritual permission to the young man to sleep with his father's wife. Arrogant ignorance. And that somehow God, because of his grace, that God had no alternative but to patiently accommodate their self-indulgences. Arrogant ignorance and a fatal assumption. Paul fears that the people of the church at Corinth were unaware. They were misinformed regarding the severity of God's judgment. Paul was concerned that the people at the church of Corinth were unaware that our God is a consuming fire. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Paul feared that the Corinthians were unaware of the limits of God's patience. They were unaware about the boundaries of God's holiness. They were unaware of the truth that God, brothers and sisters, maybe you're unaware as well, they were unaware of the fact that God has a temperamental side. That even those who claim to be his children can offend his grace. They were unaware of that truth. They were unaware of the truth that grace can be offended. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He's referring, of course, here to Israel, when God delivered the people out of Egypt. And I want you to take a special note here that Paul refers to them as our fathers. He's talking to Corinthians. He's talking to Gentiles, but he says, our fathers were all under the cloud. And by framing it this way, what Paul wants them to understand is that the Christian faith and the original Jewish faith are actually the same faith. Whereas he puts in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, therefore recognize that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, our fathers. Everyone who has faith is a child of Abraham. Our fathers were all under the cloud. This puts a strain on the dispensationalists who claim that the covenant we now enjoy by faith is different from the covenants of the Old Testament. This puts a serious strain on that argument. Because actually, the covenant under which we now stand today is a continuation of the original covenant that God had with Abraham. It's not new. It didn't just appear when Jesus came. This was always the covenant. Our fathers. It was because of this covenant that God had with Abraham that God delivered the people of Israel and guided them out of Egypt by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Paul says that they were all under the cloud. Then he says, and they all passed through the sea by the power of God, because of God's great love for them, because of God's promise to Abraham. He parted the Red Sea so that they walked along on dry ground. And when Pharaoh's army began to pursue them, the sea closed in upon them and drowned the entire army of Pharaoh. God did that for them. They were all there. God did that, brothers and sisters, for all of them. They all witness his wonder, his wonder-working power. Paul continues, not only that, not only were they all under the cloud, not only did they all pass through the sea, Paul says in verse 2, they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. What does that mean? They were all baptized into Moses. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we know, means to become fully identified with Jesus Christ. To become one with Jesus. We're all baptized into Jesus Christ. So to be baptized into Moses simply means that from the events at the Red Sea, the people of Israel fully identified themselves with Moses. That in the cloud and in the sea, Moses and Israel became one. The people were bound to him. They were baptized into Moses. Moses was their mediator between God and man. It was Moses, we remember, who prayed to God God opened the Red Sea for the people on Moses' prayer. It was Moses who stood in the gap and prayed that God would be with the people, and God was with the people because of Moses' prayer. Moses was the representative who spoke to God on behalf of the people. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, would probably be better translated to say this. Israel fully identified itself with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just as you and I have identified with Jesus in the cross and in his resurrection, the people of God under Moses all experienced a very similar kind of oneness with their spiritual leader. They all experienced it. No one was left out. Not only that, Paul goes on to say that they all ate the same spiritual food, the manna that came down from heaven, the bread from God. They all ate it. They all tasted. They all experienced the miracle of the manna. They all experienced a taste of the holy, a taste of heaven's glory. They all experienced that. Not only that, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is a very, very important point. They all drank from Christ. In the Old Testament, they all drank from Christ. They had all ingested the Christ water, so that there was something of Christ flowing through their veins. Notice Paul doesn't call Jesus Christ here. He doesn't call him Jesus Christ. He just calls him Christ. Because before Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, his name had not yet been revealed. But in the beginning, he was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was merely Christ. Then the Word became flesh. But before he was delivered into this world, he is Christ. He is Christ from the beginning. While the people weren't aware of it then, we understand it now that Christ did not come into being at the incarnation. But before the world was, Jesus says, I am. Before the world was, before Moses was, I am. He always is. He always was. He always will be. I love that. And our fathers drank from him in the wilderness. Their experience of Christ was very similar to the Corinthian church's experience. This is where Paul is going. Their history with God is our history with God. God's love and care for them is the same way that God loves and cares for us. So now that he's made this connection for them, Paul goes on to make his point. He says those people experienced the love of God. They experienced the peace of God. They experienced the grace of God. They experienced the deliverance of God just like you have. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. He turned a corner. Sounds real good. He's talking along, and they all went through the cloud. They all danced. They all sang, and they all ate. But with most of them, look, he didn't say with many of them. He doesn't say with a few of them. He says with the vast majority of them, God was not pleased. He delivered them from Egypt. He watched over them in the wilderness. He gave them precious promises. Nevertheless, or even though he did all of these wonderful things for them, just as he's done for us, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now it begins to get tragic. He says, with most of them, God was not pleased. And because of that, their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. Time out. Whoa. With most of them, God was not pleased. And because of that, their dead bodies spread out in the wilderness. This is one of those kind of sermons. He saved them. Yes, he saved them. He called them. Absolutely, he called them. He annihilated most of them? Yes, he did. Whoa. Because as we'll see, in their arrogant ignorance, they mistook God's grace for God's gullibility. In their arrogant ignorance, they misidentified God's patience with passivity. They made a fatal assumption. The theists believe that there is a God who created the world, and then after God created the world and set everything in motion, the theists believe that God just stepped back and now the world is self-sustaining and God is completely absent. Absentee landlord. But you know what? There are a number of Christian theists. The Christian theists believe that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us, and once we're saved, God steps back. He's no longer intimately involved in our lives. He is an absentee landlord, and we are now in charge. A Christian theist. There are a number of Christian theists at the church in Corinth. And God has little to no influence over them at all. He has no real voice in their decision making. He has done his part. He has sent Jesus Christ into the world, and now the rest, the Corinthians believe, the rest is up to us. They labor beneath the fatal assumption that because God saved them, because they have all drank of Christ, because they've been baptized into Christ, they are forever sealed no matter what they do, no matter how they behave. That's the connection Paul is making here. Because that was the attitude of most of the people who passed through the cloud. And their bodies were left to rot in the wilderness. And they never made it to the promised land. Is that intense enough? Paul continues in verse 6 and says, now these things happen as examples for us. Oh, well, no, I'm under grace. No, that's not an example for me. I'm under grace. You can't give it. No. Mm-hmm. Paul is talking to the Christian. These things were done as examples for us. So that we would not crave evil things as they indeed crave them. But wait a minute. This is not sounding right, Paul. Paul always seems to be tilting right on the edge of heresy. Paul, this doesn't sound right, man. They all crave, they all earnestly and eagerly desired evil things. If that's the case, then, Paul, why did they drink of the rock called Christ, if that's the case? Why do they drink from the rock called Christ if that's not what they craved? Why do they eat the manna from heaven if manna was not what they truly desired? I'll tell you why. They ate and they drank from Christ because there were no other viable alternatives. They ate and drank from Christ because in the wilderness, Christ was the only game in town. A few years ago, on one of the hottest days of the summer, my air conditioner went on the blink. And I called around trying to get somebody to come out and repair my air conditioner. The dispatcher explained to me that it's so hot that a lot of people's air conditioners have went out and you have a long wait. Be patient with us. 5 hours later, I'm sweating. My wife is walking around frustrated. 5 hours later, a knock on the door. The repairman comes. This guy comes into my house smelling like he had just left the bar. You could smell alcohol. As soon as he said hello, whoa, brother, are you drunk? He came in, he looked at my air conditioner, his pants half down, and he's just cursing up a storm, cursing like a sailor. I reminded him like 3 or 4 times, we don't curse in my house, brothers. We don't curse in the house. But he couldn't help himself. He kept throwing out curse words. Then he would say, I'm sorry, excuse me for that. I'm like, no, you're not sorry. Just cursing, walking through my house. I wanted more than anything to throw him out. But I didn't. Why not? He was the only game in town. It would have been another 5 hours, or maybe even the next day if I threw him out of my house. So I had to tolerate him, even though I didn't want anything to do with him at that point. I had to tolerate him. That's how the people in the wilderness, brothers and sisters, felt about God. They desired something. They desired someone different. But God was the only game in town for the moment. God was the only one who could feed them the manna. God was the only one who could provide the water in the wilderness for the moment. So they clung to Christ, not out of desire, but out of desperation. Stay with me. Not because they wanted to live, not because they wanted to thrive. They clung on to Jesus because they wanted to survive. Don't believe me? They confessed it themselves. They said, oh, would that we had stayed back in Egypt. Oh, would that we not come out here with you, Moses. We had meat, full of pots, full of meat back there. You brought us out here so we can be fed by Christ. This is not what we prefer. This is not our regular diet. We crave evil things. But all we got is Christ, so we're going to keep on eating this manna and drinking this water, even though we do not prefer this. From the things we've come to learn about the church at Corinth over the last couple of months, from the things we've come to learn, it appears that Christ may not have been the Corinthians' first choice. They too were craving evil things. That's why they fight all the time. That's why they separate into factions all the time. That's why they falsely accuse one another. That's why they tolerate all kinds of sins. But they can't tolerate one another because they craved evil things. Most of them follows Christ because Christ broadens their options. They follow Christ because of the opportunities that he gives. They follow Christ because Jesus is very therapeutic for them. But their actions and their mindsets, Paul can tell. Tells him that if they had their rathers, most of them would abandon Jesus for something else right now, if they could only find a more viable option, a more viable alternative. And in this regard, Karl Marx had a wonderful point, that Christianity and religion in general is for most people an opiate, a soothing and therapeutic way to find release and relief from the troubles of this world. For the Corinthian church, Christianity is the opium of the people, and that is all it is. It relaxes them. It soothes them. It gives them a larger narrative in which to live and to find their place in the world. It gives them a sense of identity and belonging. Believe it or not, this is what most people look to Jesus for. And I say that on purpose, most people. For the therapeutic advantage that he can give. Had they their rathers, were they able to find a more viable alternative, they would drop Jesus altogether. This is why Eastern mysticism and all these things are catching on in the church. People are looking for an alternative to following Jesus. Anything that can make me feel good, this makes me feel better, then I don't need Jesus. He's not really my preference. He's just my drug. They were idolaters. Those people in the wilderness were idolaters. That displeased God. So God warns them in verse number 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Do not be idolaters. That displeases God. But they were idolaters because they could play with the idol. They couldn't play with God. We do so because none of these things, none of these idols put any demand on them. They love their idols because their idols gave them no obligation. They can do whatever they wanted, and their idols would just sit there because their idol could not see, their idol could not hear, their idol could not speak. Everybody loves an idol. That's why a lot of people love idols so much, because an idol does not demand accountability. We idolize our cars, we idolize our houses, we idolize our education, we idolize our status, we idolize our money. And none of those idols ask anything in return from us. We can spend the money at the bar, or we can give the money in the offering. The money doesn't care one way or another. The car doesn't care, the house doesn't care. They are all inanimate objects. Animated only when we employ them. The idol does nothing of its own accord. The idol is not a person. The idol can be controlled, but Christ cannot be controlled like an idol. Last week I tried to describe as best I could all of the ways in which we fossilize Jesus Christ in our own lives, how we turn Jesus into an idol that cannot see or hear or speak. We want Jesus, but most of us want Jesus in the way that we ourselves perceive him to be. So we make Jesus into an idol. We most effectively turn Christ into an idol through, watch this, we most effectively turn Christ into an idol through our theology, through our theology. We turn Christ into an idol. We provide Christ boundaries. We tell Christ what he can and cannot do, what he will and will not do. We assign characteristics to Christ, the characteristics that we most appreciate. Then we set Christ in his place and we caution him to never move and to never change. And so now we control him. He doesn't have much control over us. That's how idols work. I move the idol. The idol doesn't move me. We make Christ into an idol. When we idolize Christ in our hearts, now we can refashion him so that he tolerates our evil ways, because he belongs to us and he only speaks when we speak. And he just happens to agree with everything we say. Paul cautions us not to become idolaters as some of them were. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality as some of them did. For some reason, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul keeps returning to this subject. And so I think it's safe for us to assume that sexual immorality was a huge problem among the people at the Church of Corinth. He keeps returning to this. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why God is so concerned about sexual immorality? What is it about sexual immorality that so displeases God? What's the problem with it? By sexual immorality, what I mean is any and all sexual activities outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Any other kind of sex is immoral. Call it what you want, pan, a, bi, whatever. It's all sexual immorality. is it that God has against sexual immorality? About sowing wild seeds? What is it that bothers God about? Well, we understand that all of the law, all of the prophets hang on two commandments, that we love God, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two greatest commandments. And so we can rightly assume then that sexual immorality disobeys both of these commandments in some way. So here's the deal. When we treat people like tools or like playthings to be discarded, when we take human dignity for granted and use one another in demeaning ways to bring pleasure to our own selves, when we bring children into the world through sexual immorality only to abandon them and not care for them, when we use one another for pleasure without commitment, when we uncover one another's shame with no intention of being a covering for that person, we deface the glory of God. The physical act of knowing another person is the most vulnerable position two people can be in. It is one of the deepest human physical experiences that two people could ever engage in. And it is the ultimate sign of oneness, of wholeness, of togetherness that two people can enjoy. But sexual immorality causes human brokenness. Sexual immorality causes human, destroys human relationships. It degrades the dignity of humanity. This is why God hates it so. Because if you treat your brother or your sister like a plaything, and your brother or your sister is the image of God, then you treat God like a plaything. Hold on to that one for a minute. It's true. Steve and I were talking about this the other day. If you hate your brother, you hate God. That sounds so hard, so harsh. No, that's not true. I love God. I just can't stand him. If you hate the image of God, you hate God. If you take human beings for granted, you take God for granted. If you commit sexual immorality with your brother or your sister, you uncover their shame. You dishonor their dignity. You dishonor the dignity of God. That's the problem with sexual immorality. It's not about how nasty this is, it's not about that. It's about the fact that you do not honor the dignity of humanity, and then you cannot honor the dignity of God. The way you treat people is the way you treat God, whether you admit that or not. The way you see people is the way you see God. Let that sink in. That is true. If you don't believe it, read the book of 1 John, where he just tells you directly, if you hate your brother, you must hate God. He says it point blank. If you hate your brother, you must hate God. And if you love God, you love your brother. We have to back up. The Christian church in America has to take a few steps back here. You've got to listen to what we're saying about people. You've got to check how we're feeling about people, how we're describing people. Because if you do not love your brother, you can confess faith and dive in the water and get baptized a million times. If you do not love your brother, you do not love God. Whew. That's heavy, isn't it? In the wilderness, underneath the cloud, in the presence of God, the people committed all kinds of acts. They treated God as if he was an idol who could not see them. They treated him like an idol who could not hold them accountable. And sexual immorality is the height of human irresponsibility. It says of us that we do not take people seriously. Therefore, we do not take God seriously. They insulted God by insulting the image of God and by insulting the order of God, which is marriage between a man and a woman. And God was not pleased. And you know what God did? Tell it like a story, like tell a children's story. You know what God did in response? 23,000 fell in one day. You know, when you're reading the Old Testament, you always just want to read about grace, man. You want to read about the love. You want to read about the patience and the peace. That's New Testament talk right there, coming directly from Paul, the apostle of grace. Paul said 23,000 of them fell in one day. They died because of sexual immorality. That's how serious God is about the subject. Let me clarify then. Paul is not saying that if we commit such acts that God is going to physically kill us. Everybody calm down. He's not saying God is going to physically kill anybody. But what we may safely imply from this example that Paul gives is that if we are freely committing sexual immorality, we may already be dead. Did you hear that? If I am freely and willfully committing sexual immorality, I might already be dead. That's the point Paul is trying to make here. If our spiritual tree is producing the fruit of sexual immorality, it may be that our tree has always been dead and that our confession of faith is simply not true. We'll expound more upon that in a minute. Gotta keep going for now. Paul continues in verse 9 and says this: "Nor are we to put the Lord to the test. Some of them did and were killed by the snakes." You guys visited for the first time. My name is Calvin.
Dave.
Dave? Laura. Hello, Laura. Nice to meet you. I don't preach these kind all the time, but came on an interesting day. I'm just meddling. I'm just meddling. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by the snakes. You guys probably heard the story 5 days ago. Just 5 days ago, a woman in Ohio was caught on a traffic camera driving 105 miles an hour down a regular street, just a regular street, 25 mile per hour speed limit. The woman is caught on this camera. She's driving 105 miles an hour. She blasts through the red light and she keeps, you guys heard about that? She keeps on going. She ran into a car. She kept on going. She went on to knock down several power lines, knock down a utility pole, and finally crashed into a house. When the police arrived on the scene, they asked her, "What were you doing? What were you thinking? Driving at such a high rate of speed, what were you thinking?" She said to them, "I let go of the wheel because I trusted that God would direct the car." 5 days ago, just happened. What a misunderstanding that was. She is driving at 100 miles per hour, not even holding the steering wheel, letting it go wherever it wants, testing God. I had a friend, he won't mind me saying this. I had a friend. He was a young believer then. He's 20 years saved now, but he was a young believer. And we were out at the lake. He told me, you know, about Jesus said you get bit by a snake, you won't die, and all this stuff. He says, "I'm going to just start walking in the water, and I'm going to trust Jesus to just keep me from drowning." He couldn't swim. I let him walk. You're about to learn a lesson today. Keep on walking. Yeah, you'll be back. I have no doubt. You will be back. Do not test God. Do not put God to the test like this. As a result of her testing God, putting God to the test like she did, she could have lost her life. She did lose her daughter. 11 years old, sitting in the front seat. She didn't die. She just got taken from her. Paul warns us not to put God to the test. Instead, we should simply have faith in God, but we should act responsibly, not living our lives in such a way that God has to keep bailing us out by doing some kind of miracle, because we keep putting ourselves in these compromising situations, saying, I trust God. Perfect example. Last year, when the coronavirus first started really getting rampant around here, and Christians are online talking about, I'm not wearing a mask. Let the will of God be done. And I'm responding like, okay, well, do you have insurance on your car? If your roof starts leaking, do you just let it leak and say, let the will of God be done in life? That doesn't even make sense. You're putting God to the test. You're demanding that God prove himself to you. God is in heaven saying, I have proved my love for you in that I gave my only begotten son. I've already proved myself. Don't put me to the test. Don't dishonor me. Don't devalue me or degrade me in such a way. I am God alone. If you need me, I'll be there. But if you keep making foolish decisions, at some point you may become responsible for the consequences. Do not put God to the test. Some of them did. Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, nor do we grumble, as some of them did. I like to pause right there before I get to the bad news. Nor do we grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. My goodness, people dying by snakes, bothering God. They were killed by the destroyer. Paul is talking to Christians, brothers and sisters. He's not talking to the pagan world. He's talking to us, warning us that our God, while he is loving and gentle and gracious, our God is dangerous. Let me say that again. He is loving and gentle and gracious, but our God is dangerous. He is not to be taken lightly. You know, people, a lot of Christians, a lot of people have an easier time saying something negative about God than they do about the devil. Have you ever noticed that? People don't talk about the devil bad. You've seen a couple of horror movies and you're scared of the devil. People say whatever they want about God. Like, you know, our God is a consuming fire and the devil belongs to him. If you're afraid of him, Lord knows you need to be concerned about God. But we treat God so casually, so irreverently. Somebody said that familiarity breeds contempt. When you become too familiar with God, you become contemptuous about God because you think you understand him. That is a danger. I'll say it again because I know my theologians are like, Calvin, please stop that. That sometimes is what theology ends up doing to us. It makes God so understandable and so intelligible that he's not really that relevant. He can be pretty well managed. What a mistake that is. God is dangerous. There are things about God that we do not even understand. You think about it. There are things in the bottom of the sea that we have never even seen. You ever think about that? There are things on this earth that we have never actually seen. There are animals, all kinds of plants that we have never even witnessed. We don't even understand the world that we live in. How can we possibly become so familiar with God, who made the world? We cannot. Think about Job when he was complaining about God, because he was frustrated and he was sick and so many bad things were going on. When God approaches him, finally he says to Job, stand up like a man and I will question you. You've been questioning me for the last 32 chapters. Stand up like a man and I'm gonna question you. Where were you, Job? Answer me if you can. I am God. What are you talking about? By the end, Job just says, surely I was mistaken. Yes, you were, mistaken. When you come to the point in your walk of faith where you feel like you know God really well, repent. Back up and get to know him again. When the God that you understand in your mind becomes so familiar that he becomes predictable, put that God down because that's not him. And go look for him again. And when you find him again, you're going to come to understand him in a different way. And then you're going to become familiar. And once you become familiar, put that down and go find him again. I am that I am, God says. I will be what I will be. There is no definition. You don't get to just walk up to me and know me like that. I am a kaleidoscope. I am everything and I am nothing. I am all things. So when you get familiar with him, just back up. When you think you understand every Bible verse, you know just what it means, back up. You do not. You cannot. He reveals himself to us by measure. Because if he showed you who he really was, he would blow your mind. If God showed each of us right now who he truly is, we'd all just be in the same asylum with those things on, walking around like this. You can't handle who God really is. This is why he veiled himself in flesh. Because you couldn't stand the glory. You couldn't even stand the glory coming off of Moses' face. So you know you can't take the glory of God himself in person. He's dangerous. And he needs to be respected. They were killed by the destroyer because they were grumbling. Paul is saying, don't speak against God. We don't complain about God's actions. We don't complain about God's decisions for our lives. And complaining can be easier to do than some of these other sins Paul mentions. Complaining can be easier to do because life can be hard sometimes. Sometimes life can seem unnecessarily hard and you just look to God with a smirk on your face and you want, what are you doing? But before you say it, realize who you're talking to. And you'll say, what can I do for you? What do you ask of me? Don't grumble against God. They were killed by the destroyer for murmuring against God. Think about it. God delivered those people out of slavery. God set those people free from being controlled, from being manipulated, from being degraded by their oppressors. God set them free. And now in the wilderness, they have acquired a bad attitude against the very one who set them free. And most of them were annihilated, Paul says. Most of them never saw the promised land. Most of them made shipwreck in the middle of the voyage. Now these things, Paul says again in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction. These Old Testament examples are given to us because we too can suffer the same spiritual fate as they did. That's the message. And at this point, the theologian will take his stand and declare to me that this is heresy. Because once saved, always saved. God doesn't withdraw his grace once he gives it to you, no matter what happens. We're forever sealed. We're forever secure in God. Well, theologian, you're right. You're right. Paul is not arguing here against eternal security. Paul believes in eternal security. You're right. What Paul is saying is that most people, this is the main point of all this talk I've done, that most people who think they are secure are not. What most believers think is faith is not actually the faith. It may be an intellectual assent to the truth of the Bible. It may be a casual belief in God, but it is not true faith. True faith, brothers and sisters, is known by the fruit that it bears. That's what Paul is trying to say. This is why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in that day will be saved. That's the same thing Jesus. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, in that day will be saved. Just because you recognize Jesus as Lord doesn't mean that he is your Lord. Listen to me now. The devils recognize Jesus as Lord and they will not be saved. It's not enough. What Paul is trying to get to, what he's trying to get is to cause us to rise up off of our spiritual backsides and take a long, hard look at our lives and our daily practices to see if what we profess is how we are living. To see if our professions and our lifestyle agree or disagree. To see if we need to change course. If I look at my life, and over the last months or so, I've been committing the same sins, practicing the same sins, with no thought of God, with no interest in what the Bible says about what I'm doing. I'm doing my own thing. I need to take a serious, hard look at myself and be honest about the state of my soul, because I may not be, I may be called, but I may not be chosen. That's hard, isn't it? I know it. It's hard for me. If I'm willing to change, if I look at myself and I become willing to change, which is to repent, to change my mind, then I may be chosen. But if I am persisting in a lifestyle of sin with no regret and no remorse and justifying all of my actions and justifying my bad attitude, maybe I'm none of his. Well, Calvin, you need to stop just preaching your own message from your own heart, man. You know, I respect you, brother, but don't preach from your own heart. That's not right. The Bible doesn't say that. Yes, it does. Paul says in the next verse, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands, watch out that he doesn't fall. Let the one who thinks he is secure, be careful that you don't fall. Let the one who thinks he has it made, be careful. Watch out that you don't trip over your own self-assured confidence. You better watch out. Watch out that you do not give in to temptation under the adverse assumption that you are eternally secure no matter what you do. Watch out. Watch out that you are not deceived into a sin-callous lifestyle that displeases God and brings death to you instead of life to you. Watch out. Be careful. Watch out, because there are a lot of people. Let me change that. Watch out, because most people are going to be totally astonished on that great day when they find that all their works will be burned to nothing. They have no reward coming except the punishment of eternal flames. There are going to be a lot of surprised people on the day of judgment. Don't be one of them. Watch out. Take heed, lest you've run this entire race in vain. You find that you have no reward. Anyone who entertains idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling, and lives of irresponsibility and testing God has reason to be very concerned. They are not standing. They have fallen, and they don't even realize it. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. Paul says this to us today, to make sure that we are not unaware of that fatal possibility. But someone will say to me after service, "Calvin, I try everything I can to keep from falling. I try with all of my might to stop sinning in this way. But I'm tempted and I can't resist the temptation." And from what you just preached, it sounds like Paul is saying to me that if I can't resist the temptation, then I might not even be saved. That's not what I'm saying. That's the last thing that Paul wants to do, is to cause people to feel uncertain about their salvation. It's definitely not why the Holy Spirit had him pen those words. What the Holy Spirit says to the sincere person who is actually trying but falling can be found in verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind." That's the first thing you know, no matter what the temptation is. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. Your temptations do not define you, and your falling does not define you. If you are sincere and sincerely trying to resist temptation, you should know this. Paul says, God is faithful. He threw you way out there in the deep water and you're swimming and thinking Paul is saying, "I'm going to hell." Now he throws you a lifeline. God is faithful. Okay? I just want to just scare you a little bit. Get you on your tippy toes because you're getting too relaxed. Now, if you're really sincere and you're really trying to live this Christian life the way you should, don't worry. God is faithful. I love the way he does that. God's not going to leave you to fight alone. God's not going to punish you with eternal damnation because you had a habit or a disposition that was displeasing to him. If you are sincere, if you are desiring above all else to be faithful, then God will be faithful to you. God will faithfully forgive you. God will faithfully help you. God will faithfully train you and retrain you and walk with you and sit with you. God may even protect you from the consequences of your sin. Don't worry. If you're sincere, God is faithful. But he wants you to know this, that you can win, that the power of sin no longer has power over you. You can win. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that's encouraging to know. That I'm no longer a slave to sin, and God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. I can overcome. I may not always overcome. But it's good to know that if I keep pressing on with Christ, eventually I can. Eventually I will overcome that habitual sin. And I'm not trying to overcome the habitual sin so that I can be saved. No, I'm not. I'm already saved. Paul just reassured me that God is faithful, that God is with me. I'm not trying to overcome sin so that I can be saved. I want to overcome sin so that I can be pleasing to God. I want to overcome sin out of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for me. God will not tempt you above that you are able, but he will with the temptation provide the way of escape. He will, with the temptation, give you the power to endure that temptation without giving in. Sound like I just went completely in a circle. One moment God was killing people because they were committing sexual immorality. Now I'm saying, don't worry about it. God has your back. What am I saying? Why was God so angry with the people in the wilderness? And why is God so angry at many people, at most people within the body of Christ right now? Why is God so angry? I'll tell you why. Because most of us, at least many of us, are not even trying in sincerity to break free from our habitual sins. We are not even trying. Let me be honest with you. I've had these days. You have these days. Had these days too, where you're tempted with something, tempted to sin, and you just feel like, you know what? I don't even feel like putting up the fight. Let me just do it and get it over with and repent. Anybody ever had those moments? The pastor just confessed. You can confess it. The pastor confesses. You can confess it. Sometimes you're driving down the highway and somebody cuts you off, man, and it's like the Holy Spirit warns you, you're getting ready to do something. And sometimes you say, you know what, right now I really don't care. You, that happens. Sometimes you don't even feel like putting up a fight. You get that way sometimes? Temptation comes, you don't even put up a fight. Be careful. That becomes a habit. And before you know it, you're living a lifestyle of sin and you're not even trying to resist. That is why God was angry with the people in the wilderness. It wasn't just because of what they were doing. It was because no one cared. I do what I want. I'm going to party and play and have sexual morality and do whatever I want. And God, you just sit there because you love me too much to do anything about it. Nah, 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 nah. And God is saying, okay, all right, all right. I see you. I see you. Mm-hmm. Okay, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Oh, you're not going to do anything, God. You can't. Your grace is sufficient, so I can't do this. Boom. Next. Be careful. And you don't become callous. We all sin. We all sin. Let's just be, we all sin. But don't be callous about sinning. Take it deadly serious. Because sin is deadly serious. Be careful that just because you think you're standing, that you do not fall. The arrogance of our ignorance stinks in the nostrils of our God. And so Paul is warning us today that we must never assume that we are in good standing with God. We should never just assume that we're in good standing because we know some Bible verses. But we should all be very careful to do the things that are pleasing to God and to avoid those things that cause God displeasure. And I'll close with this. While none of us will be saved by our works, we all know that, right? You're not saved by your works. None of us will be saved by our works. But our evil works will judge us. We will not be saved by works, but we will be judged by our evil works. All right? Say it another way. You cannot work your way into heaven. But you can most certainly work your way out. You cannot work your way in, but you can work your way out. And through evil deeds, you will work yourself out of the promise. What does that mean for eternal security then? Can somebody be eternally secure if that's the case? Yes. You just won't know who was eternally secure until that day. Until then, you need to understand God's grace, but you need to live your life under the law. Because if the fruit that your life is bearing is not in alignment with the word of God, you may very well find that you were not one of his. Hope nobody's depressed from hearing that. Hope nobody's feeling sad from hearing that. I hope you're feeling encouraged from hearing it. Understanding that grace is God's divine plan for all of us. But grace does not only forgive, but grace also empowers us to live a victorious life. It's not just about giving me a pass. It's about giving me grace to become the person that Christ desires me to be. With that, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of your glory. We recognize this truth and we acknowledge it today. We even acknowledge right now that some of us have sinned today. You promised in your word, Father, that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that as we confess even right now, that you would do just that. We pray also, Father God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. That you would give us the will and the desire to be pleasing in your sight, to bring glory and honor to your name in all the earth. Help us to be sincere and committed believers. Help us to not labor under the misnomer or the false assumption that because of some act that we did many years ago, that we are eternally secure. But help us to every day to examine our own lives, to examine our own hearts, to seek and to find the fruit of your Spirit alive and well within us. Continue, Father God, by your sanctification to conform us to the image of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and the one for whom we live. In his name we pray. Amen.